Back in 1979, I came across a book by Alexander Solzhenitsyn called Gulag Archipelago. And I was in my senior year of school, about to finish, but I found that book most interesting. And so I started reading it. I would read different books just for my own maturation. Bondage of the Will by, I've Martin Luther. I mean, these kinds of books I would read for myself. So I read this during my senior year, started working my way through it. I don't know if you ever read it. It is an amazing book, especially now that I'm older, because I can see my country is doing the same things that Alexander's country did when the communists took over Russia. What happened to him, he was a great thinker, a great writer, and he didn't like communism. And one of the private letters that he wrote to a friend was intercepted by Stalin's people. And in that particular culture, it was verboten to speak anything negative regarding the leader. Sound familiar? And they turned that type of speech that was true speech into hate speech, and then they incarcerated you over it, such as how the communists functioned and still function. And so when they intercepted this letter that said things that cast Stalin in a negative light, they arrested Alexander, threw him in a gulag. Gulag was not a great place to go. It's basically a political prison in a place like Siberia. This is not Maui. This is a terrible place to be. And he was there, saw a lot of pain and suffering there, but he became a Christian. And his story is an amazing one if you read about how he became a believer. But you would think if you were arrested on trumped up charges by your government and thrown in prison, and were left there just like year after year and watched all the affliction that you saw and experienced, you think you would have a very jaded view of life. Notice how he summarizes his experience. He says, quote, "Bless you, prison. Bless you for being in my life." Shocking words. He says, "For there, lying upon the rotting prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity, as we in the West tend to think, as we are made to believe, but the maturity of the human soul." That's an amazing statement from a very deep man. He was a very devout believer who understood that God's providence stretches even into a gulag. And so whether you're experiencing great tragedy or a great triumph, someone like Alexander would say, well, God can take the tragedy and condition your soul. And that is why he's such a great individual to look at, to emulate, because how he understands God. God is providential in the things that you enjoy, and he's providential in the things that cause heartache, like being arrested on trumped up charges. He's somebody to follow. His spirit of looking at affliction in a positive way through the divine lens is what Hannah did a long time before him. Hannah, the mother of Samuel the prophet, of which the book we are studying, we know that she endured much pain and affliction. We'll take a test here. Her main point of affliction came from a lady named Penina, an evil, evil woman who was, she was the first wife, and because she couldn't produce children and was barren for years, her husband wanted a child, and so he made the mistake of marrying a second wife, and her name was Penina, and she turned out to be a piece of work, and she might as well have been a gulag. She's mocking, taunting poor little Hannah for years and years and years as she's having child after child after child, and Hannah has nothing to show for her husband. And so you would think in all of that tragedy that this young woman would be very jaded in her faith, and she wasn't. And when you get to chapter 2, we learn much about her, that she understands the character of God to be so lofty and so great. She knows he's transcendent, but she also understands he's imminent, and that he was with her when times were tough with Penina. And then when God blesses her with a little boy named Samuel, she thanks God even for that. So a mature believer thanks God for both of these sides of your life. And it's hard to do. When times are tough, you tend to, well, question God. Why'd you do that? Why are you doing that on my life? Or seems capricious, seems unfair, that kind of stuff. That's an immature believer. A mature believer is, no, God, I thank you for the prison, like Alexander said. And so we're going to see that in her life, this balance. And you have to ask yourself, do I have balance like that when I face adversity in my life? Does God give me balance? But to understand this chapter, it's just 10 verses. How long could it take us to move through those? Not long. But we want to study them in detail because our life it needs to be built around what we see here. The main idea from this particular passage, I'd summarize it like this. In case you read these verses and you're like, what's the authorial intent? This is what I would say is the author's intent. that when, not if, God works in your complex situation, be what it may, what should happen? Well, you should work up some praise, that you should actually tell God thank you. Remember in the book of Luke, chapter 17, there's 10 lepers, and they have leprosy all over their bodies. They're outcast in society. 9 of the lepers are Jews. 1 is a Samaritan. He's a half-Jew. He's really outcast. And so they're all outcast, and they're suffering from leprosy, and they run into Jesus, and they scream for mercy, and he shows mercy, and he, the Creator, instantly heals them of their leprosy. They go from having blistering skin, ugly deformities, to having clear skin, like baby's skin, and they're instantly healed. What happened? 9 of them did what? They walked away, and they didn't say thank you. You ever held the door for somebody? Have you done this? It happens to me quite a bit around here. You hold the door for somebody, your wife goes in, and then here comes someone else. And they just blow by you. What is a Christian to do? Well, I think the Christian should say, you're welcome. I've done that a few times. Probably shouldn't say that, but your carnal man kind of pops out occasionally. But it just doesn't it just kind of grate on you when someone doesn't say thank you? You know what I'm saying? You know, I mean, I was at the Costco parking lot yesterday on Chantilly. People are vying for parking spots. It was like gladiatorial. Yeah, I'm serious. You know, people putting their blinkers on, wanting a spot. Someone cuts in front of them. This is, bad stuff can happen in the parking lot. But you want people to say, hey, thank you for letting me turn in front of you and get into that spot, that type of thing. Well, when Jesus healed those lepers, only 10 of them, of all 10 of them, only one came back to say thanks. That was the Samaritan. And so when you stop and ask yourself, when I've gone through difficulty and God helps me in my complex situation, have I stopped to praise him or did I just walk away and forget about it? Well, you're going to get a template from a young lady that knows how to thank God. And she's going to show you through her template how you praise God. And watch what she does. She's going to do 6 things here. Number one, she's going to say, watch how I praise God for delivering me. That's going to be verse 1. Notice what the verse says. Then, which if you look contextually what just happened, after she takes her son, after she weans him, Samuel, and gives him to the high priest Eli for a lifetime of service in the temple, which really the tabernacle at that point in time, she gets the son from God and she gives the son away. I mean, talk about a selfless mother. And she fulfills her will and gives him back to God. Then she turns around at the tabernacle and prays. And what did she say? My heart exults in the Lord. Who talks like this? Do you talk like this? I mean, it's probably exulting is probably not a word you use very often. I will tell you what the word means in Hebrew, and it will make a ton of sense to you. The word means to leap up and down for joy. When's the last time that you did that? Super Bowl, your team won? What are you doing in the living room with the potato chips flying everywhere, your team? Yeah. You're having this Pentecostal experience over here, right? She says, you know, the Lord blessed me with the child. What did I do? I went off the grid. I mean, I was leaping for joy because God helped me in my complex situation. She says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. Again, we in the West do not speak like this. This is Semitic talk. This is how they spoke. So why is she saying my horn is exalted? Is she talking about a trumpet, trombone? No, horn of an animal. Why is she talking about that? Well, because a horn from an animal was known to have great power. I just told you, you know, a few weeks ago, I was in Wyoming. I went to a rodeo. I've never been to a rodeo. I had to reach forward and tap the cowboys in front of me, those 3 young men, big hats, and ask them, I've never been to a rodeo. Could you kind of explain to me what to anticipate? And they educated me. Cowboys are great. They'll absolutely tell you, well, they're going to come out here with the flag, and we're going to say the pledge. And I mean, all the stuff that they did, you know. And it's exactly like they told me. But I was quite shocked when the gates were opened and the 2,000 bulls came out with the cowboy. Number one, what human ever thought that was a smart thing to do? And then I see across from me, you know, we're kind of dead center on the 50-yard line. Across from me is a big clock hanging up there by the booth where the announcer is, and it's an 8-second clock. I'm like, what's up with the 8 seconds? Well, they got 8 seconds to stay on that thing. They didn't stay on it for 2 seconds. Gate opens, cowboy comes out, cowboy flies through the air, clown comes out with the barrel, saves his life from the horns of the, you see what I mean? Those horns are dangerous, are they not? Who ever thought this up? And I'm thinking, these people are tough Americans. Anyway, anybody understand? You watch this kind of stuff? It was new to me. Anyway, when I came across the horn here, it's like, no, I can totally understand this. I was just in Wyoming. because that animal, that bull, that horn is a sign of great authority and power. In their culture, in the Jewish culture, it was the same thing. If you had the horn of an animal, like, you know, you had it and you held it up high, it's victory. It's a victory sign. And she's saying, I was persecuted by Penina for years. And God finally heard my prayer and gave me a son. And God delivered me. No wonder she said I was jumping up and down. And so this is the way God works. She had experienced years of verbal abuse. And God says, no, I'm going to step into your life. I'm going to bring you deliverance. Notice at the end of verse 1, it's a causal clause in Hebrew. She says, I'm doing all this exaltation and exalting my horn, etc. And I do it in the Lord. And by the way, it's capital L-O-R-D, not capital L, small O-R-D. That would be Adonai. This is capitalized, meaning Yahweh. Who's Yahweh? Yahweh is the covenant God. He's the great God. He's not going to break his deal with you. And so she said, the Lord came through and was my great covenant God to me. And she said, I speak boldly against my enemies, plural, not singular. Why'd she say plural? I thought, who was her enemy? Penina. But she says plural. So you must ask yourself, although I can't prove it, you can ask her when you see her in heaven one day, if you remember this question, who were your enemies other than Penina? I would surmise that it was probably her children. Because what do you think this Jezebel type did but train her children to mock this other lady that didn't have any children to give the husband? I think that's what was going on. Imagine how fun that marriage relationship was. And she said, Lord, I do all of this. And she says, the reason why I do it is because I rejoice in thy salvation. I'm gonna tell you the word salvation in Hebrew, and you're gonna know, number one, why you should know Hebrew and how easy Hebrew is, because you're gonna know what the word means, right? You know Hebrew vocabulary, you just don't know it. When she says, I rejoice in your salvation, the word literally is Yeshua. That's literally the word. I rejoice in thy Yeshua. Who's that? That's Jesus. Yeah, because Jesus comes along and they name him in Greek, Jesus. But his name in Hebrew is Yeshua. And so here she's really pointing to Jesus, the author of salvation. But she's saying, God, you are a God of salvation. And so she said, in a bad situation, a complex situation, you delivered me. So what should you do? You should praise God. I don't know where you work, and I don't know how things are where you work. If your boss is extremely demanding and a meat grinder, if you're working in a whole bunch of cubicles and you feel lost, there's no windows, you're depressed, winter's coming, it's going to be really dark, you're going to go to work in the dark, come home in the dark, etc. And then you're working with people, they're not pleasant, they're anti-Christian, etc. God is a God of salvation. That's how he rolls. And she says, God, it took years for you to be my Yeshua, but I praise you for that. So when God has delivered you from a bad situation, instead of walking away like the 9 lepers, you should be like the one guy who stuck around and tells Jesus what? Thank you. Thank you. Number 2, she says, I praise God for his character. So which means you actually study God's character, because she studied his character, as we see from what she said. She says here in the text, I praise you for your character. What are you like? Well, she says, God, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, number 2. Number 3, nor is there any rock like our God. So she mentions 3 things about God. Number 1, she says, God, when I think about you as the divine being, there's no one holy like you. The word holy in Hebrew is kadosh. First time I saw this when I was in Israel, I was outside the city of Capernaum where Peter's home was on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we were waiting for the gate to go in to see the synagogue there where Jesus would have taught, etc. Amazing place to go. I've been there many times. But outside the gate, emblazoned on the wall, it says Mahom Kadosh, holy place. And I remember standing there this is my first trip to Israel, and I'm, whoa, we're going to a holy place. But it's written in Hebrew. So I told my guide, I'm like, we're going to a holy place. He goes, yeah, we are. How do you know that? Because they don't expect a Westerner to know Hebrew. And I go, well, it says Kadosh. What is holy? It means to be separated from that which is profane. Be separated from it, that which is evil. And she says, God, there's no one like you. You are absolutely holy. Why would she throw this in about God's character? Here's why I think she did. Because if God is holy, it means he's separated that which is evil. So if he's separated from that which is evil, he's not static about evil. He's dynamic about evil, which means he will deal with evil in due time. You follow? Because he's holy, he sees that which is evil, he's moved to deal with it, to judge it.
In her situation, that meant because God's holy, he sees what Penina's doing year after year. And God says, I'm going to eventually deal with her because I'm holy and she's unholy. I'm going to reach into your marriage and I'm going to deal with the situation. And so she says, God, I thank you that you're a God whose holiness motivated you to act. She said, also, you're a God that is the only God. There's no one besides thee. There's no one. Now, she lives in a culture for 349 years during the period of the judges. Remember, everyone did which was right in their own eyes. There was no truth. There were truths. And these truths could be diametrically opposed because they believed, as our culture does insanely, that relativism is true. It's insane. And so she says, no, God, they're worshiping Baal. They're worshiping the Canaanite pantheon, Mot, El, Asherah, the sex goddess. They're into the god Yam, the god of the sea. They're into all that. Fake gods. I worship the only God. And that's you. You're the living God. Isaiah was very clear on this. If you read Isaiah's book, chapter 45, verses 5 to 6, he says things like this many times. This is God speaking through the pen of Isaiah hundreds of years later. I am the Lord, God says, and there is no other. He's telling you, God other than me. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, God says. He says that man may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there's no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Now, the Reader's Digest version of the Bible excises things that they think are verbose, repetitious. You shouldn't do that with the inspired word because every word is inspired from God, should be studied. Why does God keep repeating himself? Well, if you are a parent, don't you do this? Your kids are like, I know, Dad, you told me that. Yeah, but I know your teenage brain probably didn't hold the information, so I need to tell you again. And it's kind of like that. God knows we're hard-headed. We don't get it. So he wants to remind them, there is no other God other than me. So when you have a pantheon of gods, whether you have the Roman pantheon, the Grecian pantheon, pick a pantheon, all those gods and goddesses all differ from each other. And because they differ, then that means they have a lack. If they have a lack and something's missing, then it means they could not by definition be God, because God is by definition perfect. You follow this? She says, God, you're the only God. There's no one besides thee. They're all the other ones. They're all fake gods. I serve you. This great God who was with her says in Isaiah 43, it's a promise to all believers. When you pass through the waters, like the flood of your life, like with Penina, God says, I'm not going to desert you. I'll be with you when you pass through the rivers. They're not going to overflow you when you walk through the fire in life, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. You remember the story? God says, you're not going to be scorched and will the flame burn you. Why? Well, I'm the Lord your God. I'm the Holy One of Israel. I'm your Yeshua. I'm your Savior. I'm not going to forget you as my child when you deal with a Penina. She says, God, I praise you for your character. When's the last time you sat down with God when he blessed you in a situation and said, God, let me thank you for this situation and how you helped me. And let me go through your character that has delivered me. Let me explicitly say what your character is. That's exactly what she does. She then throws in that God is her rock. She says, there's no rock like you. This is a metaphor. This is taking God and his greatness and telling him, you're like a rock. Well, what does that mean? The Hebrew word for rock here refers to like a cave in the rocks. When you go to Israel, if you ever go with me, if we ever get the opportunity to go back again, I've done it many, many times. When you go down to the Dead Sea, there are caves everywhere. You can just stand, take pictures, and there's just hundreds of them. There's caves up at the Golan Heights. I've seen them. They're all over the place. This was a great place to go for safety and protection when you're pursued by an enemy. It was a cave. David did it, as we're going to see when we get into Samuel. And she says, God, you're like a rock, because a rock's not going to go anywhere, a massive rock. And if it's embedded in the side of a mountain and there's an opening that forms a cave, that's not going anywhere either. And that's a great place to go. Have you ever run to God like a cave when you were pursued by a Penina? I have many times, whether it's a medical situation, a problem with someone else who's mean and nasty or whatever. And you finally just get to the point where, God, I just have to hide in you. And she says, God, you're like a rock that was always there for me. So she's praising God for his character. You have to stop and ask yourself, when God works in my complex situation, do I stop and pause and specifically thank him for his character as it pertains to my situation? She says, praise God for his reversals, verses 3 to 5. Proverbs 8 puts life in perspective with these words. What should we be about? Well, hating what God hates. Our culture says all hate is wrong. They're wrong about hate. God says all throughout the Old Testament the things that he hates because they're evil contrary to holiness. So whatever God hates, this is what a believer should hate because it goes against who God is. What's God hate? He tells you what he hates. What's he hate? He hates evil. And then he's going to tell you what kind of evil. What's the first one? Pride. Anybody here deal with pride? No one's saying because you're prideful, right? Yeah, we're prideful, yeah. Anybody that always ever tells me I'm prideful, it's like, well, yeah, I can be. So can you. It just kind of comes with the turf because pride is the root of all sin. I mean, why did the devil fall from his created glory? Pride. Pride, and he throws in arrogance. And then he hates the evil way. Anything that's against the righteous way is laid out in the scriptures. God hates that. And then he hates, this is good, he hates a perverted mouth. God says, I hate that. I hate a perverted mouth. You ever been around somebody with a perverted mouth? I have, because when I went through school, college, and for grad school, I always took jobs with longshoremen docks, working in a railroad yard. I mean, I've worked for Allied Van Lines Commercial Division. I purposely put myself working with really rough people. Half of them were smoking stuff before work, taking pills all day. Those were the people I worked with. One guy I was working by one day, we were loading an entire 60-foot trailer full of firewood. You imagine how many cords of wood this was as we're loading it into the truck. And the guy next to me has one of the filthiest mouths I have ever heard. I mean, you name the word, he used it. Lord's name in vain, no problem for him. And then somebody down the line, as we're passing wood, told him, that guy's a pastor. I think he's in seminary. That big old burly muscle-bound guy, he looks over at me while we're waiting for the wood to come down the line. He's like, is it true? We were in Dallas, Texas at the time. I go, yeah, it's true. I'm in seminary. Oh, man, I apologize all over myself for my mouth. It's so bad. I'm taking the Lord's name in vain. And often it's just confessional booth all of a sudden. And I said, well, you do have a foul mouth, but you did not offend me. You offended my Lord of whom you're speaking. I said, I think you need to have a little talk with Jesus. He didn't know what to say. Fear of the Lord. I have fear of the Lord, so I wouldn't talk like that. Penina didn't fear God, so she mocked her opponent. That's just how she lived. So when you look at this situation, she says, God takes situations that are complex, built around prideful people, and he does reversals. He turns things around with a prideful person that you never thought would be dealt with. Verse 3, she says, let me give the Penina types a word of warning. What's her word of warning? Well, if you have a really bad mouth, she says, you need to listen up. This is Hannah speaking, little humble Hannah. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. Try that one for a week. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. So she's going to tell you, don't do this. And then she's going to tell you why. You don't want to have a big mouth. And don't be prideful. The word for prideful in Hebrew is very interesting. It's the word for a very tall tree. Isn't that like a person who's very cocky and arrogant? They think they're just lofty. You stick around the arrogant person long enough, and you're going to find out they think they're smarter than you. They think their hair is better than you. They think their skin's better than you. They think their car is better than you. Their house is better than you. They're just flat out better than you, and they will absolutely let you know about it. Doesn't it just kind of grate on you after a while? And she says, if you have a really bad mouth and it's pridefully oriented, you shouldn't do that. Why? She just told you why. Why shouldn't you do it? For, see the causal clause? For the Lord is a God of knowledge. And it's kind of spooky. So does God ever learn anything? Nope. No, he didn't have to learn anything. No. Could you imagine if you went to George Mason working on a degree in chemical engineering, whatever, and you never had to study because you had omniscience? Wouldn't this be cool? You didn't have to memorize anything or nothing. No, it's because I've got all knowledge. God could go get the degree, no problem. He doesn't have to learn anything. He knows everything all the time, in the past, in the present, and in the future. He's a God of knowledge. And then she throws in, and with him, what he knows, he weighs in on scales to determine holy, kadosh, unholy. And then because he's holy and he's not static in his holiness, he's dynamic, he's going to judge that which is unholy. This is why she's talking about this. She said, if you're arrogant and cocky, well, you shouldn't be. You should be very humble, because God knows why you said what you said, why you used that particular tone, why you divulged that kind of information to that person, on and on and on and on. God knows all these things. You don't fool him. And so you should probably get your act together, because you're going to have to give account for him one day. I don't know about you, but that kind of stiffens the spine and makes you think, I need to pay attention. Ecclesiastes 12, at the end of the book where Solomon tries to figure out what's the purpose of life, when you get to the end of the book, he gives you, I hate to blow the, it's like telling somebody the end of a movie before they go see it. You know, what's the purpose of life? You can go through, 11 chapters of Ecclesiastes as he searches for why was I born. He's going to tell you why at the end of the book. The conclusion to the entire book is, what's man's purpose? Well, when all has been heard is this: we are born to fear God, reverence him. That should lead to keeping his commandments, his word. Why? Well, that applies to every person. And then he's going to add, motivation is, for God will bring every act of judgment, everything that's hidden that you hid, whether it's good or evil, he's going to bring it all to fruition, to be seen, to be known, to be judged. You ready for that? Psalm 139, the psalmist says, thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. And it has record of this. So on judgment day, that's all brought out by God, the judge, to judge. Now, for a Christian, there's a whole other sermon series, but for the judgment of the Christian is for how well did I follow hard after Jesus, and you're rewarded with great rewards, and we're all going to heaven, but you're rewarded for how well you followed after Jesus. For a non-Christian, they're standing there with no blood of Christ covering their sin, and they're on their own, and he brings out all the things that you hid from everybody that will then judge you one day when you stand before him. And she says, you probably need to wake up. Judgment day is coming, and Peninnah didn't realize it. Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, nothing is hidden except it be revealed, nor has anything been in secret but that it should come to light. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. Like, if you're listening, you need to wake up, because Jesus says there's going to come the day when all secrets are laid open. Could you imagine how many secrets are in D.C.? You laugh. Why? Serious. Lying is everywhere. It's all over the place. Corruption is everywhere. And one day, God says, no, I'll settle those scores, and there's going to be a huge reversal. Those who are last shall be first. Those who are first shall be last. There'll be a big reversal. And she says, God, you're that kind of God. And so the prideful should take note that you're going to reverse things. We just studied the book of Esther last year. Remember Esther? Talk about a reversal. Remember Esther? She was a nobody, and she becomes queen, and Mordecai, he gets elevated too, and Haman's trying to wipe out him and all the Jews, and God reverses the whole thing. Remember Joseph? His brothers get rid of him. Talk about sibling rivalry. They get rid of their brother because they can't stand him. He gets picked up by some Ishmaelites, hauled off into Egypt. He winds up in a rich man's house. His name's Potiphar. He has a wife who sees him as a really good-looking young man, propositions him. He runs from her. She accuses him of, trying to take advantage of her. He winds up, you remember the story? He winds up in prison on trumped-up charges, and God takes the complexity of all of that and elevates him to be number two in command of Egypt. It's just like serious. And so such are the ways of God. And so what Hannah is saying, my God is a God of reversals. When you look at your life and you're thinking how complex it is, how hard it is, God says, no, I'm the God of reversals. Just trust me. And when I give you a reversal, then bring praise to my throne and at least say thanks for what I've done. God may shock you. He has shocked me before. May he shock you. And when he shocks you, I'm sure he did her, then give him praise. She says in verse 4, the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. This is reversals. She says, God, I cannot believe after all those years of I had no child to give my husband, you showed grace to me, and you shut the mouth of Peninnah. And you blessed me. And she's telling God, thank you for a reversal. Have you thanked God for your reversal? She then praises God for his rulership, verses 6-8. She says, notice how she understands the providence of God. What's God like? The Lord kills, he makes alive, he brings down to Sheol, that's the Old Testament word for the grave. He raises up. The Lord makes poor rich. He brings low. He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles, the inherit seat of honor. The pillars of the Lord are the earth. He set the world on them. Why am I not an evolutionist? Because it doesn't jive with the inspired word of God. Because God spoke ex nihilo, out of nothing. He created all things by the word of his mouth. And he took the earth and hung it in space. And he set it on their version of pillars. And it's not going anywhere. He made all those things. And that great God, she says, has absolute power to do as he pleases to fulfill his will. Providence. So whether her life was difficult with Penina or great, she says, I understand the providence of God. J.R. Packer defines providence this way. He says, providence is the unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby in overflowing bounty and goodwill to his people, he upholds his creatures in ordered existence. He guides and he governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goals. Why does he do all that? So that we as his creatures would then bring him glory. He's in control of everything. And so she can say, God, your character is so great. You rule all things. You rule when my life was in oppression, and you rule when my life was blessed with a child. I worship a God who's that great. What a woman that had that kind of faith. Lamentations 3, Jeremiah says after the nation fell to the Babylonians, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? And can't you trust God when times are good? But when times are tough, he's still God. Why? He's sovereign over all those things. And that's what she's saying. God, I trust you. Romans 8 is a verse a lot of Christians know. The question is, do you believe it? What's Paul say? Well, we know that God, who is providential, causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And indeed, he does. You just give him time, and God will do great things and bring great reversals to your life. She's praising God for that. She praises God in verse 9 for his protection. She said, he keeps his feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The way you get through life and do it successfully is you lean on God and God protects you. She said, God, you protected me. You protected me. And you dealt with Penina when I didn't know how to deal with her. For years, I had a man at my last church, a very wealthy man, very powerful man. He didn't like my sermons because he said they bothered him. That's what he told me. And so he gave my sermons to his secretary, whom I had never met, and she transcribed them every Monday so he could analyze them all week and then negatively critique me before my next sermon. That was a pleasant experience. It was very difficult to go through that emotionally, dealing with this guy. I'm thinking, just obey the sermons. I mean, God's talking to you. But he was a very, he was not a nice man. He was my Penina. After that went on for several years, one day I got a phone call. My secretary put this lady through. I didn't know her. And this is how the phone call went. Hi, is this Pastor Marty? Yeah, this is Pastor Marty. We'll call him Larry. I am Larry's secretary, his executive secretary. And I just want to let you know that for the last couple of years, I've been transcribing your sermons. I'm like, oh, that's interesting. She said, I don't really know what he's doing with them. I'm thinking, I know what he's doing with them. And she said, well, I'm calling you today just to let you know, as I've transcribed them, my life has been changed. I am not the same person anymore. I have a great love of God and love of Christ, and I'm not the same woman I was when I started this process. The word of God, as it's taught, changed me. I hung up the phone in shock, because what had God just done? He showed me, I can protect you, and I do protect you. And so when God does something like that, pause and give him thanks. The last thing she does is she praises God for his promise, and it's going to be an eschatological promise. She's a prophet. She's like a prophetess. Samuel's going to become the great prophet. His mom was that before he even hit the planet. Notice what she says. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered, and against them he will thunder in the heavens, and the Lord's going to judge the ends of the earth. This is a prophetess speaking. She's saying, God so settled this situation with this one sinful, evil person, he's going to do it globally one day. That's exactly what she's saying. The concept of God thundering is equated in the Old Testament with the judgment of God. You'll find it in Exodus 9 when God deals with the Egyptians with the plagues. He comes with thunder. If God comes with thunder and lightning, probably not a good thing if you don't know him. In the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, you read this. Toward the end of the 7-year tribulation, says the temple of God, which is in heaven, and God's dimensionality is going to be opened. Meaning we'll be able to see from our planet into God's dimension to see the temple of God, and the real Ark of the Covenant is going to appear in his temple. And it says here that when this happens, there are flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a hailstorm. Why? Because the king is coming. He's just showing you I'm coming. And he does it with thunder. Years before that happened, Hannah said, my Lord's going to come one day and deal with all sin. Are you ready for him? And then she says this, he will give strength to his king and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. You have to ask, was there a king at the time? Answer, nope, there was no king. She's prophesying that a king is coming based upon Deuteronomy 16, Numbers 24, that God said a king would come, but it's going to be my kind of king. It's going to be David. And David's going to be a precursor to, well, the ultimate David, Jesus, Yeshua. Their culture was falling apart. They needed a leader. God says, I'm sending a leader. It's going to be a little boy. And that little boy is going to lead you to the king who will lead you to the King of Kings, who's going to come. Our nation's falling apart. What's God say? King is coming. He's going to bring peace and righteousness with him. Are you going to be with him when he comes? And will you praise God when he works in your life?